as we ask his blessing upon our meditation of his word. Let us pray. Our loving and heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege of having your word in a language that we can understand. And our Father, it is our prayer that as we now spend time in contemplating your word, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Peter to write these words, will also open our hearts and minds, and that we might learn to walk with you in a way that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray, as we spend these few moments in considering what you have to say to us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. A sports coach was very surprising one day. The football team had played an abysmal game, and they had lost hopelessly. And they were anticipating that when they got on the coach to go back to the town, that they were in for a rough ride. Not because of the driver of the coach, but because of the coach that was going to drive them. You see, the coach had a reputation of being very brusque, a man who was a no-nonsense type coach. And they were expecting him to give them a roasting. They were so surprised. So once the coach got going, instead of a roasting, he encouraged them. He said, "Don't worry. You'll recover from this. You'll pick yourselves up and we'll go forward next time and we will win." And to be more surprised, he invited them with the wives to go to a restaurant and have a nice dinner that night. And they couldn't believe it. But you see, although this coach could be gruff and unrelenting, he had great wisdom. And he knew that there is a time to encourage people, not to rub their noses into the dirt. They knew they'd messed up. Nobody needed to tell them that. Peter was an excellent coach. He knew that after the challenging words that he has brought about how we are to live as aliens and strangers in this world, and how our lives are to glorify Christ in spite of the difficulties and the trials that we suffer as slaves or as employees or as wives or whatever, that we need some encouragement. He knew that he had been speaking about these daunting things, what could be discouraging as you look at your life and you recognize how you fall short. Peter knew that the children of God need encouraging when life is tough. You know what they say? When life is tough, the tough get going. Well, Peter knew that sometimes the tough, that we get going in the wrong direction, and so he wants to encourage us. He knows, he understands our ability and our inabilities. And our calling, Peter says, is to be a blessing in this evil and wicked world. In the previous verses, Peter has encouraged us to do good to others, even to those who would wish us harm. And in so doing, we will become a blessing and we will be blessed in giving the blessing. And he continues here in verse 13 by posing a rhetorical question. He says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" In other words, we as Christians have an incredible responsibility to be the salt and the light in the world where God has placed us. That we are to break that cycle of negativity that we so often find in the world, where people blame one another for what goes on. Peter knows that we live in a sinful society. And there are times when, even as we do good, our motive, even though it's out of love, and even though it's because we want others to be bent, to be blessed and to be benefited, we suffer for it. We just are so misunderstood. And that's exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He went around for 3 years healing the sick, even raising the dead, encouraging those who were downhearted. And what did they do to him? Did they appreciate what he did? They saw him as a threat. And they said, away with him. And we too sometimes suffer for doing good, just as our Lord did. Jesus told us that's what it would be like. In John chapter 15, verse 20, he said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. So don't be surprised. But Peter says, do good, that you might be a blessing, and in being a blessing, you will be blessed. You know, as Christians, we get faced with crises, don't we? And when we do, we might be tempted to give in to our fears and sometimes making bad decisions. But if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we need never fear the circumstances. We need never to fear the affliction. Our enemies may hurt us, but they can't harm us. Our enemies may wish us ill, but our Savior wishes us well. We harm ourselves if we fail to trust God in adverse circumstances. And it's better to suffer for the sake of righteousness than that we compromise our testimony in the world. It's better to suffer for the sake of righteousness than to win the battle. And Peter goes on to discuss this later in chapter 4, which we will eventually get to. But more often than not, the reason that we don't cope in trial is that we have not learned to depend upon God in times of trial. We haven't learned to depend upon God in times of blessing. You know, sometimes when the sun shines, we fail to make provision for when the storm clouds come. And Peter talks about a number of things here as to how we are to cope in the midst of these trials. And the first thing he speaks to us about is a matter of confidence. In verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? An important secret to perseverance in the midst of trials is to have confidence in what you believe. I jokingly often said to people that I believe absolutely and totally that what I believe about the Bible is accurate to the last degree. Sounds arrogant, doesn't it? But if you could convince me otherwise, I'd change my views. But what I'm saying is you need to be confident of what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, because your confidence in him, not in yourself, your confidence in him will carry you through the trials. You know, if you don't really believe in something, then you'll not be able to stand when the opposition comes. You think of some of those great saints of the Old Testament. You think of Moses when he had to confront Pharaoh. You think about Elijah when he had to confront Ahab. You think about Daniel when he was called upon to worship the golden image. What about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? I love the words that they spoke to the king. They said, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, and even if we die in the furnace, he will still have delivered us from you. I love their confidence. And it was that confidence in God which carried them through. God doesn't always bring us out of the furnace. Sometimes we go into the furnace, we don't come out again, because we go straight to be with him. Now, Peter isn't so naive as to think that being a good Christian absolves you from trials. In fact, he knows that the opposite is true. Who hasn't stuck their neck out for somebody and had their head chopped off? Peter is not saying that when you do good, nobody will harm you. They may hurt you, but they will never harm you. And if you're really committed and really zealous for what you stand for, then there is nothing that will be able to shake your confidence in Christ. and in God. Believing in a cause enables you to carry on even when the wheels fall off. And wheels fall off. They do fall off. Take the example of the Apostle Paul. How did the Apostle Paul get through the experiences of his life? How did he cope with the opposition from the Jewish leaders, from the Roman rulers, and even from some of the Christians in the churches which he had planted? You know, there were four letters to the Corinthian church, not just the two we've got, but we've got mention of others in there. Letters that the Holy Spirit didn't feel it was for our good that should be preserved. He suffered under the hands of the Christians. How did he cope? Sitting under house arrest in Rome, Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. There was a time when Paul was cast into prison in Rome, into what is best described as a hellhole. It was a hole in the ground. You lowered you down into this pit. And all, the only light you could see was what came through the ceiling. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Why? Because he knew who he had believed. And he knew he would deliver him eventually, even into eternity. How did the apostles face martyrdom? How did the Christians in England cope when they were burnt at the stake for their beliefs? Do you know that over the last 2,000 years, plus minus 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith? And would I tell you this? That 65% of them were persecuted in the 20th century. 45 million martyrs for the Christian faith. How did they handle it? They knew that he who began a good work in them would bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. You know, in fair times it's easy to believe those words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 28, and we know that God causes all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But how do you bear up when the chips are down? How do you bear up when things are not going as you would like? My friends, it can be very difficult. And one of the worst things you can do is to say to somebody who is going through an incredible trial is just to quote that verse to them and leave it at that. You don't know what it means to suffer. Yes, it is very true what it says, that God does work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. But sometimes it's very hard. My friend, we need to have a very firm conviction of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what you can do for him that's so important, but what he has already done for you. And as we've gone through these chapters, we've observed something of what he put up with for our sake. He continues in verse 14. But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Come on, Peter, where do you come from? It's a blessing to be persecuted? There's a popular belief in some circles that as a Christian you can expect to escape the pain and all the suffering and only expect joy. How do I know this? I fall into that trap myself sometimes. I see people who believe that they will never suffer if they're truly faithful to Christ. I love the story of Job, don't you? There you see how a man who was righteous yet experience the trials that Satan would send his way. My friends, when you find life isn't fair, don't be surprised, because life isn't fair. When you find yourself out of work or financially strapped, you cry to God, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" How could you imagine how Carol, lying on that hospital bed, could say, "Why me, Lord?" I'm not saying she ever did say that. I'm just saying, You can understand, can't you? Why me? Do you know what I think you should ask? Today, ask yourself, Lord, why not me? Lord, why am I so blessed? Why are you giving me so much? Lord, why are you delivering me and sparing me from so much? Because, Lord, I could be struck down in a moment. Financially, emotionally, mentally, or physically. Oh, the Lord is truly good, isn't he? Paul wrote a seemingly strange thing to the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's a hard thing to buy into, isn't it? To suffer injustice in your relationship, your commitment to Christ. It's certainly true that in the West we have been delivered in recent history from much of the hostility experienced by our forefathers. The persecutions experienced by Christians in other parts of the world. You remember the Soviet Union, China, the Middle East? But it must be noted that when we suffer as Christians, we are filling up the sufferings of Christ. And we are bringing honor and glory to his name. Job brought more honor and glory to God's name by the way he handled the trials that he went through than he could have ever done in the sunshine of his life. I often say to people who are going through trials like that, that when you retain your faith in Christ in spite of the adverse circumstances, you are in fact giving the devil a bloody nose, because he's waiting for you to fail. And Job never failed. Job acknowledged that he had been blessed by God, and he said to his wife, he said, should we not receive good and also accept the evil? And we know at the end of the book that we are told that Job cried out at the end when God finally spoke to him. And he said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you, and I worship you. You know, my friends, we need to know God as Job knew him. But also to have confidence in trial, we need to understand the reality of who Christ is. Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, as Lord, as number one. A problem so often is that we want to enjoy the benefits of Christ, but we want to live our own lives. We want to enjoy the benefits of his cross, but shake away the responsibilities that we owe through his crown. In modern parlance, we invite Christ into our hearts, but not into our lives. We want him to save us, but we don't want him to interfere. You know, some come to Christ as teenagers and so forth, and they go well for a while, but then they seem to fall away. My friends, we need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the sovereign, and he is in control of everything that happens to you. In politics this last week, we all got a surprise. Maybe even got a shock. Theresa May got a great shock. Even Jeremy Corbyn was surprised. My friends, you don't know how life is going to work out, but know this, that God is in sovereign control. And when you're going through an affliction, I want you to understand something. It's not because God has lost control, that God actually knew before the event, before the foundation of the world, that that was going to happen to you. Did I not say to you before the election that all elections are rigged because God is the one who determines the outcome, but he does it through your vote? My friends, God worked out. He knew what was going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen from now on, but he knew what was going to happen, and he also knows what's going to happen in 8 days' time when they sit down with the European Union. But we must be careful. Whenever life sends us a new challenge, we must remember to turn to Christ to solve the latest problem. But the tragedy is that so often we restrict Christ to only certain parts of our lives. You know, your life is like a house. In your house, you've got a lounge, maybe a dining room. You've got a kitchen, you've got bedrooms, maybe other rooms. Imagine if you said to your visitors, you know, you're welcome to go anywhere in this house except so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. Yet isn't that what we do with our lives? We say, Lord, I want you to be in control of this, but no, that's my own personal domain. And when things go wrong, we blame God for failing in his promises. Our children tend to use us. Did you know that? They enjoy our home. They enjoy our food. They may enjoy watching our television. They're only using you. As soon as they've got a job, they're out of here and living their own life. And if you're lucky, if you hear from them once a week. But you know what? That's sometimes how we use God. He hears from us once a week when we come here on a Sunday morning. Oh, my friends, let's not rule God out of the other areas of our life. To set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts is to give him the keys to every room. To say, Lord, you're welcome every area of my life. Because if Christ isn't set apart as Lord of our lives, we'll never cope when the trials come. We'll never cope when the wheels fall off. If we refuse to allow Christ in some part of our lives, when the trials come, we better be prepared to handle it on our own. But if Christ is Lord of every part of your life, then if things go wrong, you remember he is in control. He even knows the bad things that are coming down the road. He's never taken by surprise. Nothing surprises him. But secondly, or thirdly, or fourthly, it's a question of conviction. Peter goes on to say that we must not only be ready for trial, we also need to be ready for a testimony. He says in verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you. People sometimes are very amazed at Christians. At why they even bother? Why do you carry on? I remember when I was going to Bible college, I remember somebody saying to me, what a waste. What a waste. I don't agree with them, and I don't think it has been a waste. But the importance of knowing that Christ is in control of your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his book, Preaching and Preachers, that more problems are resolved from the pulpit than the preacher ever knows about. And the tragedy is when believers fail to sit under the word of God on a weekly basis, and even more so when they read their own scriptures, they're failing to use the opportunities that are there. How often do you buy something and you're so keen to use it that you don't bother to look at the manual? It's like buying a motor car. I think I told you once before that in years gone by when our one son, he was quite small, he was still at school, and I bought a new motor car, and he went out, boy, he was in there pulling the knobs and pressing the buttons and everything to see how everything worked. He was going through the book. I never read the book. Do you read the book? You get a new washing machine, you push all the buttons, and eventually when all else fails, you get out the book. Do you know what? When all else fails in life, you need to get out the book of life, the book that tells you how it all works, the book about you. It's called the Bible. You know, we have so many labor-saving devices today, like washing machines and vacuum cleaners and you name it. We have motor cars to get us from A to B in the quickest possible time. We have computers that can do the work of six people. We have spell checks, so even when we can't spell, the computer tells us what the right word is. We even have correction facilities. Oh, you know, word processing on a computer is brilliant. It's just about put the dyers out of business, but you know, apart from that. The thing is, They're wonderful. The problem is that now that we have the time, we don't have the inclination. In fact, I want to tell you something. In Africa, we have what's called African time. The black people say that the white men have the watches, but they have the time. You see, we watch the clock, and we never have time to do anything, but they are not tied by their watches. And so you have a meeting for 9 o'clock, and they pitch up at 11. What's your problem? It's a great attitude to have. Do you know that no generation has been more blessed than ours when it comes to Christian literature? Do you know that there are 5,000 Christian books published every year? 5,000 books. How on earth are you possibly going to read them all? Well, you never will. Do you know, my friends, I used to dream of a machine that I could switch it on, and when I went to sleep and wake up in the morning, and everything that the machine had told me, I would remember. It just don't work like that. You have to work hard. You know, my friends, in his wilderness experience, Jesus was able to ward off the fiery darts of the evil one by one. With one word. It is written. 3 words in English. It is written. How do you ward off the evil one? How do you cope in the midst of trials and tribulations? By the word of God. But he also, Peter goes on and he talks about zeal. He says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The word Peter uses for zealous here means passion. Who is there to harm you if you prove passionate for the things that are good? You know, the zealots were a group of people, the Jewish people at the time of Christ, who were passionate about what they believed. They were passionate about overthrowing the Roman authorities, of liberating Israel from Roman domination. And they would sacrifice everything, their homes, their family, even their own lives, in their passion. It's what's been happening in more recent times in Islam, with those who blow themselves up for a cause. They're passionate. They're really passionate for what they believe. And what Peter is saying is that Christians must be passionate for what is good. We must be passionate for Christ. A 19th century historian by the name of Sir John Seeley wrote, no heart is pure that is not passionate. No virtue safe which is not enthusiastic. It is only when people fall in love with goodness that wrong things lose their fascination and their power. That's what it's really all about. The place where we are called to witness for Christ is a hostile environment. And the implication of what Peter is saying in verse 13 is that if we are passionate for the things that are good, we will avoid harm. Our faith will not be broken. Harm is the potential for ill effect. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the best example of a good man who never did anyone harm, but he suffered because he was good. But Peter is not talking about good, doing good half-heartedly, but being sold out for doing good. He says in verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. For being able to tell people about your experience of Christ. You might not be a theologian. You might not have read all the latest books. But if you have a testimony, share that with your neighbor. Tell them what Christ has done for you and what Christ is doing for you. And then finally, he talks about a clear conscience. In verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. There's nothing worse than a guilty conscience. When people bring an accusation against you and you know it's true, all you can do is confess and repent. You're knocked off your feet you can't defend yourself. And a bad conscience will undermine both your confidence and your conviction. And you will not be able to serve Christ. Satan will whisper into your ear, how can you call yourself a Christian? And now you're not only persecuted from the outside, but you're persecuted from within by your own conscience. Should we be falsely accused, we will be unaffected if we have our faith and our conviction in Christ. The trouble is with our consciences that it becomes dulled and seared. You know, when you barbecue a piece of steak, it's important the first thing you do is you sear the meat. You put it onto a very, very hot flame. And you sear it. You seal it on both sides so that the juices don't run out. Do you know what the problem is? Our consciences become seared by our sin. And so we become immune to the things that our consciences would wake us up. We must be careful not to give opportunity to our enemies and to the enemies of the gospel. I've called you to a great challenge, to honor Christ in your place of work, to honor Christ in your home, to honor Christ in your neighborhood. I want you to understand what Christ has done for you, that your conviction in him and for him will carry you through all the trials. So when all the wheels fall off and you sit there, you've got nothing to do, you know who to call on. And it's not the AA, and it's not Churchill's as the advert on the television is, to call on the Holy Spirit to come and to help you, because he is your Lord and Savior. And may God bless you. Now we're going to sing once again. And this time we're going to sing, You Chose the Cross with Every Breath, the perfect life, the perfect death. You chose the cross.